Good morning. So we are well inside the Book of Glory. The Book of Glory, which opened with Jesus' remarkable action of washing his disciples' feet, and then this long set of discourses in which he is telling you this before it happens, telling his disciples this before it happens, so that they will understand the ultimate sign of his hour, his being lifted up on the cross in resurrection and ascension. We came to chapter 17 last night, and it's there that I want to pick it up. Chapter 17, titled The Prayer of Jesus, which begins with verse 1, when Jesus had said this, he raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father. I'll read this whole chapter through with you. I want to do that in a prayerful way. But to be mindful of how the evangelist knows these words of Jesus, how it is he can remember these words of Jesus and this prayer decades later when, as an old man, he's telling his story. And I think you find the answer in the verse we read last night. Chapter 16, verse 12, I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. It is the Spirit that John has that reveals this deep prayer of Jesus to his Father. But all that revelation is given to us now. And every time I read chapter 17 of John's Gospel, I have the impression, really, that it's like I'm hearing or overhearing a conversation that I ought not. It's between the Father and his Son. And the intensity, and the Son is saying to his Father, just hours before he goes to his death, he's saying to his Father why he's going. And what we will, he's praying to his Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. Now more than ever, we see the Word toward God. And we see his prayer toward his Father. And he's saying, he's praying now before he goes to the cross, because in the agony of his cross, he will not be praying with his mind and his heart, but so much his very body will be saying the prayer. The Word became flesh, and this flesh is crucified. But that we may know all the meaning that is there in this body that is toward God on the cross, he says this prayer. So that to help you hear the prayer. We haven't time to comment on it all. I'll read it all, and then we'll comment on the last six verses of it. Watch the word glory throughout this prayer, as here we're arriving at the theme of our retreat in a preeminent way. The glory of God in Jesus. Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to all you gave him. Now this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Now glorify me, Father, with you, with the glory I had with you before the world began. I revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you gave me is from you. Because the words you gave to me, I have given to them, and they accepted them and truly understood that I came from you where they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for the ones you have given me, because they are yours, and everything of mine is yours, and everything of yours is mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I will no longer be in the world, but they are in the world, while I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are one. When I was with them, I protected them in your name that you gave me, and I guarded them, and none of them was lost except the son of destruction, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. I speak this in the world so that they may share my joy completely. I gave them your word, and the world hated them because they do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And I consecrate myself for them, so that they also may be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me, and that you loved them even as you love me. Father, they are your gift to me. I wish that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may see my glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world also does not know him, does not know you. But I know you, and they know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. In many ways, I think our work so far in the retreat has prepared us to hear this text. It speaks pretty clearly what's there. But to gather its strands together, let me comment at least the last six verses, beginning at verse 20. I do not pray for them, but for those who will believe in me through their words. The original context of the prayer is for the apostles that were there at the Last Supper. But here we see Jesus mentions us as well. The prayer is legitimately applied for us, because Jesus is praying not only in the immediate context for his apostles, but for all those who will believe through their word, which is us. Verse 21, so that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that also, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here we have that key word, as, and one of its strongest uses. The Father and the Son are one in an original, eternal unity, the one in the other. And now this is the pattern of our being one, as they are one, in the same way. It is for this that Jesus offers his life on the cross. And nothing is lost in this transfer of oneness to us. As has as much weight, we can say, as much as the Father and Son are one, that much we are one in Christ. There's also the word in here. One in us, Jesus says. That is, one in the Father and the Son. So Jesus is praying that we will come in to their communion. And there is also a purpose in this. The purpose is that the world may believe. If we are one in the Father and the Son, and the world sees our oneness, then they will know that the Father has sent the Son, which when you know it, is to know the Father, and to know that the Father so loved the world that he sent the Son. Verse 22. And I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. A word for what the Son has from the Father is glory. Glory, we said, is God's godness. And the particular aspect of that godness that is revealed here is that God is a source. A human name for this source is Father. A source who entirely pours himself out to another. The Creed calls this entirely pouring out oneself to another. The Creed calls this the eternal generation of the Son, or the eternal begetting of the Son. And here, in this verse, speaking to his Father, Jesus calls that eternal begetting the glory you gave me. All the life of the Father has been given to the Son, and the name for this is glory. We're defining the term more and more now. All the life of the Father given to the Son is glory. But also, the Son has given all this glory to us. The glory given him by the Father is now given to us. And he has done this to establish us in the same relationship with him, with himself that he has with his Father. That is a relationship in which one entirely receives his being from another. That's the new relationship we have with Jesus. A relationship of entirely receiving who we are from him as a source, as he receives his entire being from the source of the Father. This is communion. This is perfect communion. These are his words, that they may be one as we are one. He makes this pattern explicit in the verse that follows, verse 23. He's just explaining to the Father in his prayer the pattern. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me, and that you loved them even as you loved me. We have the word as again. We also have the word in again. The Father is in the Son. And now the Son is in us. And this will make for a perfect oneness. Again, the purpose is that something may be revealed to the world through this oneness. It is the same purpose that was already stated at verse 21. But with an amazing addition here, that you love them as you love me. The Father loves us as he loves the Son. You see again the word as is key to what is being said here. As much love as existed from all eternity between the Father and the Son, that much does the Father love us. And how much love has existed from all eternity between the Father and Son? It is the infinite love of the Father giving all of his glory to the Son. The logic is circular. We know, and the world can know, that the Father loves us that much because Jesus is in us and the Father is in Jesus. That's how it's known. Verse 24. Father, they are your gift to me. I wish that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may see my glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is returning to the Father, and he prays that we may be with him where he goes. He is returning to his Father, and he is saying, I don't want to come back unless they come with me. This is how he prays in his dying. He goes to the place from which he has come. I want to cite again the very first verses of chapter 13, the very first verses of the Book of Glory. Jesus, fully aware that he had come from God and was going to God, the Father who had handed everything over to him. The place from which he has come is glory. Now he returns to what he calls that glory I had with you before the world began. And that glory is also called love. And he wants us to be with him to see that glory, to see the glory which is the Father's gift to him and now the Father's gift to us. He will plead this prayer by the shedding of his blood. Are you not inclined to think that the Father will answer such a plea? Verse 25. Righteous Father, the world also does not know you, but I know you, and they know that you sent me. The Son's unique knowledge of the Father is contrasted here with what the world could never know. But the Son has given to us his unique knowledge of the Father, has given to us what the world could never know. And the knowledge of the Father is had precisely in our encounter with the Son. To meet Jesus is to have knowledge of the Father, whom the world could never know, because no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And to know the Son is to know the one whom the Father has sent. The logic is circular again. Verse 26. I have made known to them your name, and I will make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I may be in them. Another word for this knowledge, another word for this exchange of glory, another word for this love that reaches back before the foundation of the world, another word for it is your name, Father, your name. The name of the one whom Jesus addresses in this prayer. And if we are to utter the name of God in a human language, Jesus gives us the name Father. Not in the sense of your father or mine. Not in the sense of any human father who will always fall short as an image of God. Not in the sense of something masculine and not feminine. But the name Father given us as a human name that bends and expands its meaning under the infinite reality it is made to bear. That takes us far beyond any human notions of Father. Takes us far beyond any masculine or feminine images of God. And takes us into the source from which Jesus, the eternal Word himself, springs. Jesus reveals this inside space of God to us. Inside space of God. The name of God. And he will, he says, continue to reveal it because it is an infinite name. And it needs to be infinitely revealed. We will make infinite progress in our knowledge of this name because Jesus will continue to reveal how much is in the source from which he himself springs forth eternally. Eternally revealing the name of God because this name of God is the love of the source for the one begotten from the source. Or again, in human words, given us by the one begotten so that we could come into knowledge of the source. This name of God is the love of Father for the Son. And thus Jesus will continue to reveal the Father's name to us. For this reason, he says, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. That's the name of God. His name is love of the Son. And when we have that name revealed to us, then the love with which the Father loves the Son is in us. This is the inside space of God. Jesus says, I in them, you in me. The love with which you loved me may be in them, and I may be in them. All this, prayer, all this discourse, so that in what happens next in the evangelist's account will be understood. Its meaning will be penetrated. For Jesus is about to be crucified, and we have been prepared for what it means. So we can hear the story now of what it means with this preparation and through having heard how he prays as he goes. So let's move on now to another part of the gospel, a dramatic shift of scene. We'll read the first verses of chapter 18, the long account here, chapter 18 and 19, of Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial. But let's just see how it starts, and then I'll comment without reading all the verses. When he had said this, Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and Pharisees and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene," and Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you are looking for me, let these go." It is clearly the hour now in which Jesus is passing from this world to the Father. And we can say that the prayer that we have just read, "Father, give glory to your Son," is already now in the garden, mysteriously answered in the way that the Passion unfolds. Here and throughout the rest of the Gospel, the particular way that the events are recounted and various things said by Jesus and others, there are always multiple levels of meaning to be discerned. On a literal level, you can read John's account of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, and the story is told. But by carefully attending to the language of the evangelist, we begin to discern the deeper levels of the meaning of what is occurring. Let's look at the verses we just read. The story opens with Jesus and his disciples in the garden. Judas and a band of soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus. The disciples seem unaware of their approach. But note the evangelist's emphasis. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen, went out and said to them. That is, Jesus does not hesitate for a moment. It does not occur to him to flee or to hide. As I have often noted, no one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down. He has the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. So Jesus says to the band of soldiers, "Whom are you looking for?" And they answer him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he says, "I am." And we are meant to understand this answer as more than his saying something to the effect of, "Well, I'm the one you're looking for." Though on a literal level, it means at least that. But on the deeper level, in fact, Jesus pronounces his own divine name, mysteriously revealed to Moses as of old, "I am who am." This explains why they fell to the ground when he said it. Usually when someone about to be arrested says, "I'm the one you're looking for," it doesn't have this effect on the people that come to arrest you. But the pronouncement of the divine name by the one whose name it is does have that effect. And Jesus drives the point home, speaking to them on the ground. I love that detail. They're on the ground. He walks over. He has to lean over them and says again, "Whom are you looking for?" And again they answer, "Jesus the Nazarene." And again he pronounces the divine name, adding this time, "So if you are looking for me, let these others go." Here we see from the very beginning that Jesus intends to go to his death in our place in order that we may be let go. We remember another time when Jesus spoke the name I Am in chapter 10. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And everything that unfolds now will be the manifestation by Jesus of his divine name. He is now the Good Shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep. Throughout all that happens, Jesus will walk with majesty, with power, with the air of someone who knows that he has come from God and is returning to God. As we heard said when Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet, which we saw last night was the symbolic enactment of what is about to happen now. Brought before the high priest, Jesus hardly deigns to answer him. Chapter 18, I'm going to skip a bit here. Chapter 18, verses 19 to 24. What's the scene here? Brought before the high priest, Jesus hardly deigns to answer him. And when he does so with authority. His tone earns him a sharp rebuke from one of the temple guards, together with a sharp blow, rather, from one of the temple guards. Together with the rebuke, is this any way to answer the high priest? But Jesus rises well above the blow and the rebuke. And with a commanding voice, he responds. Verse 23, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" And with that, the interview finishes. Jesus in charge. Meanwhile, Peter is out in the courtyard denying his master. At chapter 18, verses 28 to 40, we could summarize the scene in this way. In the morning, Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate intends to judge Jesus, and indeed to do so in imperial style. Instead, Jesus judges Pilate. In the interchange between them, they virtually duel in sharp interchanges, but Jesus is clearly the stronger. Pilate wants to release him. He is clearly unsettled by Jesus. But to please the Jews, he has Jesus scourged and then brought out before them. Yet then they only call out for his crucifixion. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jews explain that they want Jesus' death because he made himself the Son of God. That's at chapter 19, verse 7. His death because he made himself to be the Son of God. There are many levels of meaning, indeed confusion, around this statement as it emerges in the midst of the drama. For, of course, it is true that Jesus is the Son of God. But the Jews understand it only as a kind of blasphemy. And it frightens Pilate to hear it. We hear chapter 19, verse 8, 9, Now, when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid and went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" If asked in the proper way, this, of course, is the right question. It is the critical question. We know the answer to the question already. He came from God and is going to God. Asked in the right tone, it is the perfect question. And we have already heard the answer throughout this gospel. It is Jesus' hour. He came from God and is returning to God. But Pilate does not ask the critical question in the right spirit. And so Jesus refuses to answer him. Pilate tries to act tough and pull rank, saying, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and I have the power to set you free?" That's verse 10. What Pilate does not realize when he speaks this way is that Jesus has infinitely higher rank. He answers him saying, "You would have no power over me were it not given you from above." That is to say, from Jesus' Father, or even from Jesus himself. For no one takes his life from him. He has the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. In the end, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. But he does so weakly and frustrated by the Jewish pressure that he is not strong enough to resist. Jesus, for his part, takes up the cross at 19:17. Jesus takes up the cross, and the evangelist emphasizes, does so by himself. He virtually marches out toward Golgotha. At this point in the story, it is striking how swift and terse the evangelist becomes in what he tells. The fact of Jesus' being crucified is presented almost as an enthronement. For we are told that two others are crucified with him, Jesus in the middle. Above his head, Pilate has an inscription placed which proclaims in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." These different languages are meant to indicate that the spectacle is there for all the world to see. And each person, no matter what your language, must take upon himself the responsibility of understanding rightly who hangs there. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The Jews object to Pilate and say that you should have written, "He claimed to be King of the Jews." But at verse 22, Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." Even in the last minutes of his life, Jesus is enacting providential arrangements for those he loves. Let's read beginning at verse 26, chapter 19, verse 26. Or verse 25, sorry. "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home." I call this Jesus enacting a providential arrangement for those he loves. when he sees the disciple there, the one described by the evangelist as the one whom Jesus loved, whom tradition has identified with John, the author of this gospel, this disciple whom Jesus loved, the way he refers to this expression, is meant to refer to us all. The reader of the gospel is the disciple whom Jesus loved. In this moment of our praying, Jesus seen the disciple whom he loved. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," indicating to her the disciple. Jesus is not talking about himself. He's indicating the disciple, "Behold your son." And to the disciple he says, "Behold your mother." Again, on the literal level, we can hear these words as simply Jesus simply asking them to take care of one another. Thoughtful last words from a devoted son. Take care of her, you take care of him. That's what it means. But in fact, again, their deeper meaning is very profound indeed. Jesus, remember, is presented by the evangelist as fully aware. What Jesus is doing here is asking his mother to take someone else as son in his place. And we could rightly think that anyone else would surely be a poor substitute. But Jesus himself does not think so. Because Jesus alone understands how much of his own life he is pouring into the disciple. And that the disciple indeed can be for her everything that he has been for her. In his dying, Jesus is giving us all that the Father has given him. His dying can make of each disciple one whom Jesus' mother can truly recognize and love as her own child. And every disciple of Jesus receives in Jesus' mother the very relationship that Jesus had with her. This is generous, glorious dying. Jesus is giving all away, even that. To the very end, Jesus shows himself to be quite conscious of all that he is doing and accomplishing. Let's read it, verse 28. After this, aware that everything now was finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a spring of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit. Jesus is aware that everything is now finished. He utters a brief sentence, not in desperation, but quite intentionally, the evangelist says, in order to fulfill the scriptures. He says, "I thirst." Of course, once again, on a literal level, the meaning of the dying man's words is clear enough. Of course, he's thirsty. He's dying in agony. But on the much more profound level, of course, Jesus is thirsting for the faith of anyone who is following this story, of anyone who is hearing it. You watch this story and you hear Jesus say, "I thirst." And we know that he is thirsting for our faith. The evangelist wants us to hear echoes here of his encounter earlier with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he was also thirsty. And he said to her, "I thirst. Give me a drink." And he did that to, we saw in our commentary on that, he did that to provoke her faith. And Jesus is thirsting now on the cross to provoke our faith. He said to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water." Jesus is dying to give us this living water. And he can give it to those who believe him to be glorious in his dying. I quote his words on the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7, verse 38. "The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So Jesus thirsts in the last minutes of his life. And the one who asks him instead for water, the one who believes in him, living water flows from within. Water that can feed the thirst of Jesus, who wants our faith, who dies to provoke our faith. Jesus' very last words show him still aware of everything. It is the Father's own Son who is truly at work on the cross. And now his work is done. Jesus has fulfilled what he called earlier in the gospel the command he received from his Father to lay down his life. "This command I have received from my Father." Now Jesus has fulfilled this command to lay down his life for his Father. So he cries out his last words, "It is finished." And after this, the evangelist tells us that Jesus dies. But note the language used to say this, still swift and terse. The language overflows with levels of meaning. We hear the words are in verse 30, "And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit." Again, on the most literal level, one can understand here that Jesus breathed his last. Spirit here meaning breath. And of course, that is what happened. Jesus stopped breathing. But what really happens when Jesus stops breathing? What does faith discern when Jesus stops breathing? Faith discerns that the last breath of Jesus is his handing over the Holy Spirit to the world. It is his pouring out the Holy Spirit onto the world. His last breath is nothing less than the Spirit within him released now into the world. His last breath is already Pentecost. His dying is glorious. In the Roman Catholic liturgy on Good Friday, this gospel, the Gospel of John, in its long detail, chapter 18 and 19, is the gospel of the day. Often it is sung, and it is sung in different parts, with a narrator, another singer, deep baritone voice, Jesus' voice, then a high-pitched voice, beautiful tenor voice for all the other interchanges. And if it's not sung, in any case, it's usually narrated by different voices. The longest text is given to the narrator. And on Good Friday in the liturgy, as all the people are on their feet listening to this account, and the listening to the account becomes so intense because we're so far down inside the hour by means of the words. But in any case, when the narrator says the words and bowing his head, he handed over the spirit. It is our custom in the Roman Catholic liturgy for the whole assembly at that moment to fall on its knees and observe a profound silence. With this posture on our knees, and in this, I can only call it an awestruck silence, the levels of meaning that I am indicating here begin to emerge for us. In that silence, in the context of this story, we adore the God who shows himself to be holy, mighty, and immortal in this unimaginable way. We are on our knees, and we dare not utter a word as the Holy Spirit is released from the body of Jesus and begins to descend upon the assembly and begins in us to move in the world. The event of Jesus' dying converges with the event of that Good Friday liturgy. The event of Jesus' dying converges with any reading of this text. The event of Jesus' dying converges with our being here now in his presence. Jesus breathed his last and handed over his spirit. One final remark about how triumphant and glorious is the account of the death of Jesus that John the Evangelist tells. We can note that he alone of all the evangelists shows us that even the dead body of Jesus is life-giving. Now let's read the verses. Verse 31. Now since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of first the one, then the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you also may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture passage might be fulfilled, not a bone of it will be broken. And again another passage says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So we see that a soldier thrust a lance into the side of, thrust a lance into the side of the already dead Jesus. And then in reverential tones, we hear him gasp, and immediately there came out blood and water. The evangelist sees considerable significance in this detail, and he wants us to contemplate it. He immediately adds this comment on what he has told us. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he is speaking the truth so that you may come to believe. And furthermore, a verse two verses indeed from Scripture are fulfilled in this detail. Let's look at the one of them. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. What happens for us when we look upon the pierced body of Jesus? It is meant to be for us always an object of our contemplation. And we look upon the pierced body of Jesus and we see his glory there. Because from that pierced body, blood and water immediately flow out. And we understand the blood and water are for us indications of Eucharist and baptism. And we begin to see that these sacraments have their origin precisely here in the glorious life-giving death of Jesus. What is death for Jesus is life for us. Indeed, the blood and water that began to flow when the soldier opened Christ's side, that blood and water has never stopped flowing. In that water, we have each been baptized. By that blood, we are continually fed. And the same author here has other Johannine writings. The same author here in the book of Revelation, in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, sees in heaven the throne of God and the Lamb. And he sees a stream still flowing from the throne. He sees in heaven the cross on which Jesus died, forever planted in heaven as heaven's glory. Let's see how the story finishes. I'm not going to comment. We'll just read at verse 38, the burial of Jesus, to feel the quiet and suggestive mood of how the act closes. And then this afternoon then we'll turn the page to the unexpected sequence. Glory already in his dying, but the unexpected sequence of resurrection. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus. And Pilate permitted it. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths along with the spices according to the Jewish burial customs. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.